in the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, everybody loves an underdog story, whether it's David and Goliath, a true underdog story, or maybe the fictional Rocky Balboa, or maybe the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team in the miracle upset against the Russians. We love underdog stories. And yet there is a perversion of the underdog story that says this: whoever's less powerful is always in the right, and whoever wins is always the villain. And I bring this up because there is a humanist reading of the Tower of Babel that goes something like this: clever, creative man is getting together to do something great, but then vindictive God feels threatened by them and so comes in to stop them. And this very much fits in with the humanist drive. If we just came together, then there would be no end to what we could do. If we could just be educated enough and put aside our differences, then there would be no end to what we could do. And there's a sense in which that phrase is true. Genesis 11:6 says, "Nothing will be impossible for them." And that sounds like a slogan for like a sports apparel company. Nothing will be impossible for you. But it's not a positive here. The full message is, we as mankind, we can do all things to our own destruction. We can do all sorts of great things to our own alienation from the Lord. It's a terrible, sobering thing that the Lord is saying. And so what does the Lord do? Well, He puts a roadblock in man's way by His grace. Like He gave civil authority back in Genesis chapter 9 to stop the spread of evil, God gives diverse language to hinder the collaboration of evil here in Genesis chapter 11. But God's plan is to declare the gospel, His saving grace, to every nation on earth, crossing every tribe and language. The gospel, the story of God's redemption, is coming to these people. And so let us learn more about our God and more about ourselves as we look closer at this passage. We'll look at it in three parts, and let's see first in verses 1 through 4, pride on full display. Look at verse 1 and see the remarkable unity of mankind at this point in history. The whole earth had one language and the same words. It's incredible to imagine that at this time, there's no one that you could go to and couldn't understand what they were saying. And there had to be, because of sin and the relational difficulty that sin brings, there had to be communication difficulties. And you could have probably asked any husband and wife at that time if that was true or not. But at least you would know, with all the difficulties, what the words you were using meant. And what a blessing speech is to us. God created the world by His Word, and He made us to be people of words. We are meant to hear the Word of God, and we're meant to heed the Word of God. We're meant to speak the truth to one another. We're meant to encourage one another, to express love to one another, to confess our sin, to confess our faith, to be worshiping people with our lips. Speech is a blessing. Who made your mouth? The Lord did, that you might love Him and that you might love others. But your speech can be used for sin. Words can be used to lie, to manipulate by crafty language or changing the definitions of words. And words can be used to conspire. And this is the case here. The first sign of trouble in chapter 11, actually, though, is not their speech. It's the people's movement. Look at verse 2. God told His people back in Genesis 9, as soon as Noah and his sons and their wives got off the boat, He told them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. But in verse 2, as they were migrating, they came and settled. Now, maybe this is legitimate. There's nothing wrong with them building a city in and of itself. But God explicitly told them to spread out. And while maybe they wanted more time for their population to grow, it seems significant that we move from migrating, that is the Hebrew journeying together, until they found a place to settle, that is dwell, abide, inhabit, remain there in one place. The people here seem to be done moving. They look around at Shinar and they think, this is a good place. We'll stop right here. And so while that's not definitive that something directly sinful is going on, the next verse confirms that this people are up to no good. In verses 3 and 4, we see this call to congregate. They call for each other to come. That word's repeated in this section. And come together not to worship God, not to offer sacrifices, not to proclaim the word and be encouraged. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with what? With its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. I want you to notice several things about that statement, because it's a statement that is loaded and telling about the hearts of sinful man. First, there's this unified pride of the people. This wasn't one guy's idea. There's no specific person that's leading the charge here. There is this general, everybody thought this was a good idea. They were saying to one another, come and let us build such a tower, let us build such a city, and you can't identify one person. There's some tradition that Nimrod from the previous chapter was sort of the instigator of the Tower of Babel. But from the text, clearly, there is this unity from the people. We're going to stop and we are going to build a tower for our name. They said. But we should pause and recognize that the fact that they are able to build a tower and that they are able to build a city is a marvelous and wonderful thing. It's a marvel of innovation. They're going to build this tower, they're going to build this city, and they have the technology to do it. And they know what to do with the bricks and the mortar. This requires considerable intelligence, coordination, ingenuity for them as they problem solve it. It requires commitment and working together. It requires endurance, as this is hard and difficult work. All of those things are praiseworthy qualities. They're just all aimed in the wrong direction. They are aimed at the self, to give glory to man and not to God. This is evident in that they want a tower reaching to heaven, as if they are going to get to God. It's interesting, Babylon, for whom Babel is the namesake, When Babylon is described in Revelation 18:5, she is described as having sins that reach up to heaven. It's plainly a reference to the Tower of Babel. This is pride. We can ascend to the place of God. And it's also defiance. We will show off. It's not just now that we won't be dispersed, we won't spread out into the world, but we will go up in the very face of God. And even more clearly, an evidence of their pride is they're saying, "Let us make a name for ourselves." It's repeated twice in this passage. Now, that's a fascinating comment in and of itself. Let us make a name for ourselves. That kind of statement would normally suggest competition among other people. Let us make a name for ourselves over and against that group of people over there that we don't like very much. But the group of people that are saying that are the people on earth. So who are they making a name for themselves over and against? It seems that make a name for themselves is, on the one hand, for future generations, so that all will know the greatness of this people. But it is perhaps even making a name for ourselves apart from God, or even against God. Let us make our own way. Let us go on independent from God. Let us make this for ourselves, ourselves. They are emphasizing their greatest concern. Well, what do they fear? Most of all, they fear, they want to build this city, build this great tower, lest they be dispersed. Isn't this interesting? The very thing that God told Noah and his sons to do, and was certainly passed down to these generations, for them to go out and fill the earth, they have made that command into an enemy. They are directly opposed to what God has told them to do. Filling the earth was faithfulness, not failure. But to them, it's a threat. See here already that the Babel building planners are redefining language. God's plan is not good. Theirs is. It's not filling the earth, which would be the blessing of God. They look at it as it's us being dispersed. And that would be to our own weakening. No, thank you, Lord. We will stay here and do things our own way. My friends, in contrast to this, the blessed life, as Scripture over and over again will tell us, is found in grateful obedience to the Lord, in total dependence on Him, not in building something for ourselves. We commune with God by knowing His Word and by doing what He says, by drawing near to Him. For them, that was to be faithful and fruitful and fill the earth. But now these Babel builders are taking things into their own hands. There's a sense in which man here wasn't just inventing a structure. They were inventing a religion. They were being idolatrous. They were establishing themselves more and more as their own idols. They are turning in on themselves. Man is the measure of all things. But there is no love, joy, or peace in that kind of thinking. There is only pride and pain. Friends, we must beware of making a name for ourselves. We must beware of pride. Now, some people, when they use that phrase, making a name for yourself, some people may mean by that having a good reputation, working so that you don't have to depend on others, and that's fine. But making a name for yourself, that's a bad name for it. A better name for working well and having a good reputation is living for the glory of God, doing what He commands, seeking to be totally dependent on Him. You will get all those other things if you seek to do that. But we are not seeking our own pride. Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, he's king of what? Babylon. He's on the roof of his palace in Babylon, and he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. This is his statement. And it seems that no one is around him. And yet, Daniel 4, verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. The Lord took Nebuchadnezzar's mind from him and then gave it back. And Nebuchadnezzar praised God for it. But we are reminded here how fickle a thing our pride is, how fickle a thing our accomplishments are. If we rest ourselves, if we root ourselves in all that we have done, or all that we imagine we can do, we build on an unstable foundation. And the Lord can pull it out from under us. There is one solid rock on which you can build your life, and it is Christ alone. We heard earlier, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. But friends, we shouldn't just beware of this seeking out pride in our own accomplishments. We ought to also beware of the selfish search for security. We are so prone to look for earthly security in power, in preeminence, in our possessions. It's why Jesus warns us of storing our treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And somebody who really wants to guard their money and really likes their nice clothes thinks, yeah, I don't want moth and rust to destroy or thieves to take it, so where should I put it? Does he know about a really good bank? Does he know about a great cave somewhere? And what does the Lord Jesus say? Heaven is the only safe investment. Heaven is the place where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. And so certainly steward well the earthly resources, the earthly gifts that God has given you. But friends, we don't hold them too tightly. Jim Elliot, who gave his life as a missionary in Ecuador, had a wonderful saying. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can't lose. Christ is the one you cannot lose. And if we search after and hold on to the things of this world as if that's all there is, and that all that matters is my name, my legacy, my strength, my greatness, my preeminence, my name, those things fade, crumble, and fall. But the Lord endures forever. And the Lord can keep you forever. But you cannot hold both as your God. Only Christ can be our God. Abraham, who we will begin reading about next week, rather than holding on to earthly security, what does he do? He leaves his country and he goes off looking for a country, an everlasting kingdom whose builder is God. That's where Abraham is going. But friends, as Christians, we ought to be cautiously optimistic about the things of the world, about the innovations, about things that we are able to do. Because on the one hand, God has given us gifts, and he has gifted people in order to create things that bless others. And we think of all the technological resources that we have, and in many ways, these are wonderful things. But on the other hand, these things we create can become idols for us. And they tempt us to be consumed by them and overly impressed with ourselves and then dissatisfied from the Lord. 1 Timothy 4 reminds us that everything created by God is good. And nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. And these things, as the men gathered together and built the tower, built the city, they took their eyes off the Lord, off of doing things for His glory, and thought only of themselves. Fundamentally, this was a prideful project. And in so many ways, it becomes the essence of our understanding of pride. Standing tall, building yourself tall, refusing to humble yourself, lower yourself before the Lord. Well, what does the Lord say about man's prideful project? While man puffs himself up in pride and this kind of imagined preeminence, see by contrast the absolute power of God in verses 5 through 7. We first of all see that God doesn't find this all that impressive. The Lord has to look at the phrasing, go down, in order to see it. Now, this is clearly a metaphor. And the kind of metaphor it is an anthropomorphism. It's ascribing human characteristics to God. God doesn't have to go down anywhere. He is everywhere. But God gave Moses this language to show us that the Tower of Babel didn't get high enough. He had to come down. In fact, they didn't even get close. What is God doing here? God's rubbing it in. There's humor, there's even mockery used here. Mockery is used carefully in Scripture to cut through pride. Man's sinful works here are a vanity. They're not accomplishing anything eternal, not without the blessing of God. But there is still a statement here about man's power. God says, behold, they are one people, they all have one language, this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Man has truly done something incredible in this passage, but it is dwarfed by God's power. God knows all about what they're doing. He's known about it all along, and He had to stoop low to it. And now the Lord will stop them. Not by sending an earthquake, not by sending a storm. He will transform each of them at the level of the mind and at the level of the tongue. Individually, their language will change. God has astounding power. How long did these builders labor to build this tower? How many injuries did people sustain? How many people fell off and died while they were making this tower? How much blood, sweat, stress, and tears went into this project? And then all of a sudden, God, crouching down like a father to a child who's building a tower with blocks, speaks a word. And by that word, God brings the plot of all humanity to a grinding, frustrating halt. Can you imagine the moment that this happened? They turn to one another to speak, and they don't understand their neighbor. And they're thinking, what's wrong with them? And then they start talking to more people and they start going, what's wrong with me? God appears to have kept families speaking the same language. It's not total confusion, but there is this massive disruption that the Lord has brought to humanity. The God of order comes and confuses man. And yet, all of it is still ordered to Him. All of these tongues could still repent and call on the Lord for help in time of need. Will they? Well, a quick question that we should deal with in verse 7 is, who is God speaking to when He says this? In verse 7, when He says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech, who is God talking to there? Jews say that He's talking to angels. But this is very clearly the work that God does. Friends, this is inter-Trinitarian speech. This is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit communicating. This is much like Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image. It's also similar in effect to the statement in Genesis 3:22. When God said, now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity are one God. And the three persons have one will. And our God, though he is just to punish sinners, he is also gracious. We should see that there is an element of grace in what God is doing here. Just as God curbed the spread of murder in Genesis 9 by establishing government and the death penalty instead of vigilantism and revenge, God also gives this roadblock, this speed bump, as it were, at the right time to slow the spread, the increase of wickedness. Job 12, verse 23. Reminds us that God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. Similarly, Daniel 2:21 says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Man was purposing here to create a kingdom all to his own, but what did the Lord do? He separated them into the nations of the world. And they were spread abroad from here. And all of this was the Lord's plan. But friends, we should be astounded by the sovereignty of God, his ability to rule the nations of man. Job 42 tells us, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's his call when a sparrow falls. He knows the hair on your head and the stars in the sky. He can open the mouth of a really big fish just in time to save Jonah. And he can close the mouth of a really hungry lion to save Daniel. He can make skeletons rise and he can make giants fall. He can open the sea. He can open the earth. He can turn off the sun. He can shut up the sky and he can open the grave. Our God is sovereign over all things. So brothers and sisters, how can we be impressed by man? How can we be impressed by our own accomplishments when we stand before this great and mighty God? Our God rules. And at the same time, brothers and sisters, we really are something special, but not on our own. Only because he has made us in his image and he has set his love on us. We are not meant to be out there on our own without him. And so we see finally in verses 8 and 9, a very brief point here, that God gives a penalty to man. And here it's an ironic judgment that the Lord gives, reversing what the wicked wanted all along and giving them exactly what they feared. Often God gives the wicked exactly what they were trying to avoid. They were building a tower so that they would not be dispersed among the earth, and that's exactly what God did to them. Now in Genesis 10, it's the account of these families now divided by language. And all of a sudden here in Genesis 11, they're dropping their bricks. They're leaving their mortar. They're taking their trowels. And they're traveling to the corners of the world. It's a tragic moment in many ways. And it looks like chaos. It leaves you, the first time you're reading it, it leaves you wondering, where is the hope? We just followed in Genesis 10 this genealogy that's leading us to the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, we come to this, the Tower of Babel, and then the people are dispersed and the camera can't zoom out wide enough to follow where all the people are going. We're disoriented. Who do we follow? In what, through what line is that Messiah who was promised in Genesis 3 going to come? Well, we'll find out next week as we come to a very important genealogy. It's through Peleg and through Abraham's line that leads us to Jesus. It's in Him alone that man again can be unified. It's in Him alone that redeemed man, the elect, the church can come and find life in Him. This is on beautiful display in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Pentecost is the counter Babel. The Holy Spirit descends. The disciples proclaim the gospel, especially Peter, and everyone hears this word in their own tongue. The nations of dispersed Jews gathered back in Jerusalem hear the gospel, and then they go back and take it to the places where they're from. Peter then takes the gospel to the Gentiles, and Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. With the Lord Jesus, the dividing walls of hostility are broken down. But we need to see that it's the Lord who is essential for unity. There are many ideas that secular man has today for utopia, for unity without Christ. In our day, non-Christians talk about a desire for unity amid diversity, for peace and for all men to come together. There's a sense in which that ultimate perfect unity will only come in heaven. But the church is a picture, a foretaste of this unity. But immediately as I say that, we have to ask, is the church today really unified? One of the complaints that some Christians will sometimes make is that the church is not unified because we have denominations, and because there are so many smaller churches spread around the world, and they'll appear to Jesus' prayers for the church in John 17, that we would be one even as the Son and the Father are one. But what does Jesus mean by this in John 17? He certainly doesn't mean that we would all gather together in one place in the world. No, the church is scattered throughout the world, not trying to gather into one nation. Fundamentally, brothers and sisters, we are one in that every true Christian has union with Christ. We are baptized into Him, as we heard earlier. We are one in Him. So that wherever we are around the world, whatever language we speak, if we call on Christ, the God-man, the one who is living and died and rose again, we have life in Him. We express this unity by being one in our confession that there is one God, that Jesus is the Son, the perfect God-man. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. And we express this unity in small congregations throughout the world. Though we have disagreements about baptism or the Lord's Supper and church government, Paul and Barnabas were able to split and yet have unity in their love for God. Now, as we think about this, I feel like it's necessary to bring up an apologetic point. There's an appeal that is often made by Roman Catholics that the Protestant church is deficient because of her disunity. And so the Roman Catholic solution is for all people to come to the Roman Catholic Church. But I could talk about a lot of problems with that, but let me talk about two big ones. The first problem is that you would have to embrace anti-biblical theology in order to do that. That you are saved by Jesus and your own works. That Jesus' body is edible. That Jesus is such an insufficient mediator that He needs the help of saints and His mother to get the job of intercession done. Woe to those who prefer their own definition of unity over the clear gospel of Christ. That's one problem. The second problem is that the Catholic Church is not really unified. The Roman Catholic Church, that is. And you can look at the Pope to see this. Catholics who are serious about what the Bible says cannot agree with their Pope, who is more in line with liberal Protestant theology today. But the Pope is supposed to sit in the seat of Peter as the supposed leader of the church. And how can this be? Furthermore, Roman Catholicism varies throughout cultures as it often bleeds into local superstition. This is not true unity, even though it is being sold today as such. Now, friends, the church is united insofar as she truly confesses Christ. We do not see her all gathered into one place in this world. In fact, sometimes the church looks so spread out and so weak that we are tempted to be discouraged. But brothers and sisters, the Lord sees us all. And the Lord hears us and knows what we're saying in whatever language we speak. And one day, as Revelation tells us, we will see those from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have gathered around the throne of the Lamb to worship and adore Him. Friends, the Tower of Babel teaches the confident, comfortable sinner, do not presume on the patience of God. Why didn't God stop man at the planning phase of the Tower of Babel? This was a big project, and who knows how far along they got, but apparently the Lord allowed them to build for quite a while. God waited, brick after brick, perhaps days on days, maybe even weeks or months on end, for them to repent, being patient with them. But in their hearts, they grew harder and harder, and their pride grew taller like the tower they were building. They were not humbled, lowered under God's mighty hand. And so what did the Lord do? He humbled them. They could boast of themselves all they wanted to in their own tongue, but after the Lord dealt with them, no one else could understand. John Calvin says that God frequently bears with the wicked. He even allows the impious to preserve designs to succeed in order that He may at length overthrow them. You can think about it this way. God's patience is not permission. Just because someone is going on in sin does not mean that God approves. It's clearly not the case in Genesis 11. And we should encourage one another with these words. We should call to sinners. Do we press sinners with God's patience as He gives us opportunity? How much longer do you think God will let you do this? But this is not just a word to those who are outside of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we too must hear the same word. Let us not grow comfortable in hidden sin. Let us not play with temptation. Let us flee like Joseph from its presence. The Lord is patient. It is His kindness. But do not presume. Brothers and sisters, let me end by saying this. Babylon is still here. Babylon figures heavily in the Old Testament. Its namesake is this place that we're reading about tonight, Babel. And Babylon is spoken of by the prophets Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're pagan bad guys. They're ruthless world conquerors. They're regular problems for the people of God in the Old Testament. God uses Babylon to judge Judah for her idolatry. But then eventually Babylon gets taken over by Persia. But interestingly, Babylon lives on as an image of worldliness, as a picture of loving the things of the world. 1 John 2 says it this way, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, which are not from the Father and are all passing away. This is how Babylon is used in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. She's a prostitute. She's larger than life, larger than any one generation. And all the kings who are persecutors of the church have been with her, have gotten drunk off her wine. Babylon and the persecuting kings have a love-hate relationship with Babylon and God is going to destroy them on the last day. That's the word of hope in Revelation, that for the enemies of the church, their end is coming soon. But until then, it's a warning to us as the church as well. Brothers and sisters, you who name the name of Christ, don't get sucked in. Don't listen to the siren call from Babylon. Worldliness is attractive, and she will drag you to hell. She's the woman folly in Proverbs. How do you end up flirting with Lady Babylon? How do you drift back toward the Tower of Babel? How do we do that in our day? Well, we do it by giving up the gospel for more money, for more power, for more influence, for more pleasure, by compromising the gospel, by sinning against the Lord, by betraying Him, by looking at pornography, by having sex outside of marriage, by cheating on your wife, by lying, by stealing, by slipping into drunkenness and substance abuse, by hating people, by embracing false religion, ultimately by leaving Christ and His Word. Friends, Babylon calls to us. She promises to put you on top of the world. But God is going to push her off her tower. And if you are with her, you will fall too. But brothers and sisters, there is grace in Christ. And we can stay grounded in Him. He is the only safe place in the cosmos. And He is terrible in His justice, and yet He is warm with grace. And you can come to Him and find forgiveness and life. Well, the they in Genesis 11 did make a name for themselves. The name for them is Babel. Confusion, pride, easily overthrown by the Lord. And outside of Christ, this is your name too. Does anybody want a better name than that? You can have one in Christ. You can have the name of son, brother or sister, friend of God, bride of Christ, sheep of His pasture, people of His very hand, whose name is engraved on His heart. Friends, one day that great multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue will sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." And if your scattered souls are in Christ, friends, we will all be gathered to Him one day. What good news. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank You for the salvation that You have provided for us in Christ. Lord, stubborn, prideful sinners though we are, who have sought to make a tower and a name for ourselves, Lord, in Christ You have humbled us to the ground, and yet You have lifted up our heads. You've given us grace. You've spoken tenderly to us. You forgive all of our sins. You minister to our souls. You unite us to Christ, and You will not let us go. The good work that You began in us, You will carry to completion. Oh Lord, how much we need Your help. How we need Your salvation. Oh Lord, would You take our lives and would You use our skills, our treasures for Your glory, not our own? Lord, would You help us to see how glorious You are, to be impressed beyond all measure by You, and so that we would not be captivated and held captive by the lesser things of the world. Oh Lord, help us to love You and to live for You. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.